It's an overseas group, and it's in the Reformed Evangelical Church in Trinidad of the West Indies, the church in Santo Domingo of the Dominican Republic, and also the church in Puerto Rico. And let's pray that the Lord God would bless the brethren as they would meet to worship our God, and let's pray that God would be with us as we also meet with him. We're reminded today, this is the first day of the week, though the first week of the month, I should say, and also it is the time that we have not had our Lord's Supper since COVID, and we haven't gotten back to that yet, but let us still be reminded, as the hymn has reminded us, it was him who was stricken and smitten for us. We have our glory and our mercy in Christ and our connection with God through Jesus Christ who died for us. So let us in our hearts remember this first Sunday today as we even worship. As we come to worship, let us also pray that God would deal with each and every one of us, helping us to be drawn closer to him, giving us in our hearts that which we need in order to hear his word, to truly worship him from our hearts, and bless him as we come. And let's pray that the Lord would help us to even have strength in us to continue, not only for this day, but for the week that is before us, to live to the glory of God. Let's pray as we preach the word as it comes that the Lord would use it to bless us and guide us. And may the Lord use me as I preach to you. But may he use his word and the Holy Spirit to bring the truth to our hearts that we will know what our Lord has gone to. Reminded in that hymn, stricken, smitten. Though that is yet a few Sundays off, but we're in that passage where it begins, the Lord Jesus Christ knowing that he would be betrayed and given over into the hands of those who would take him into death. Let us seek our God in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you this morning. As we come to worship you, O Lord, again we are reminded that this is a day that we come ye apart for a while. We turn away from the world. We turn away from all that we have to do, even legitimate things in the world, that we may bring our minds and hearts to you, our God. But Lord, we can confess in the outset that we will still be those who would wander. Thoughts will come into our minds and pull us away from the one thought that we should be placed on, that is you, our eternal God, and that you are the one who loved us and brought us to yourself. Thoughts would bring us away from our salvation, which is real in us, and bring us to the concerns of this world. But we pray, our Father, that you would cause that not to happen. So may you come now by your Spirit and cause us to rest in you, our Lord, and use this time as we're here to put all our faculties and all our hopes and dreams and all our compassion and emotions upon you, our God. And we pray that you would do that by the help of your Holy Spirit, that he may bring us to sit and worship you this morning. We plead, first of all, for those churches mentioned, O Lord. We pray your blessings upon them. We pray that you would help them, our God, to stand firmly upon you, the living God. We pray for the ministries that you've given by those churches, that they will be strong and vibrant in the very communities where you have placed them. We pray that the unconverted in those communities will hear something from these churches and be brought into the very communion of the saints, and you would cause them to know and understand who they are in Christ Jesus. First of all, let them know that they are sinners apart from Christ, and if they have begun to the place of grace, O God, what a mercy that would be, and those people will begin to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, what we pray for them, we pray for ourselves also. Lord, we thank you that we come here knowing Christ, saved by Christ, living to even give glory and honor to Christ. But Lord, we can confess even this morning, we still need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need him to fill our hearts with the very desire to meet with our Savior this morning. Lord, our God, though we be reading the scriptures and we know that Jesus Christ was put on the cross and he was put to death, buried, but he is in heaven now. And so as we read his word, O Father, let us in our hearts know that it's him speaking to us right now, even through his holy word. And Father, we pray that you would help me as I would preach the word, that you would use me to give our hearts a real understanding of what is going on in the scriptures, and that is will be applied to us in our lives today. And that we will find ourselves walking even closer to Christ after this very day of worship. So, Father, bless us and be with us. Guide us and strengthen us. And, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you and to worship you not only with our hearts but also with our tithes and offering. And may you receive them, Lord God, and use them for your kingdom. Hear and answer our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to worship our God, the men will come and assist us in the giving of our tithes and offerings.
Our New Testament scripture reading brings us to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I'll read the entire chapter. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and are unclean. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your father. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, before the preaching of God's word, let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 270. Let's stand together as we sing hymn 270.
The church is one foundation, it's Jesus Christ the Lord. She is a new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and some great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth had union with God the Three in One, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and holy, on earth may dwell with thee. Amen.
Dear people, let us please open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. As we began this chapter, the 26th chapter of Matthew, we have seen in the beginning of it that there was this plot to kill Jesus, and that was between those who were the leaders of the church at that time, the Church of Jerusalem, and they're the ones who wanted to put Jesus to death. But we also saw in the midst of this, there was Jesus and his disciples and what he was doing with that, and even the blessing that came to this one lady, as she, me and Mary, had showed such compassion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it closed with that bargain that Judas made as he left the disciples and went off and even set into motion, which would be the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we pick up in verse 17 of this chapter, and we will go down to verse 25, where the Lord Jesus Christ now shows us, or we come to some important aspect what took place at that time, and that was entering into the Passover and what had to be done at that particular time, and what Israel had done, because it was given to them all the way from Moses back in the Old Testament when they were brought out of Egypt. But this was still taking place at that time, and Jesus now sent us this. As we go through this, we're going to find out that the Passover is now pushed aside and a new institution is given, but we won't get to that portion this morning. Follow along with me as I read verses 17 and down to and including verse 25. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." This morning we come to this solemn time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas himself during the Passover meal. Jesus is entering on the last 2 days of his life, and he continues to teach his disciples and us very important truths. As we see here, we must understand there's something here for us today also that you and I must take to ourselves, and therefore we must ask God the Holy Spirit that he would help us to understand what he is saying. We begin with the preparation and the beginning of the Passover. In these verses, we find that Matthew writes for us what Jesus, or what took place at that time. Remember now, all the disciples and all the Gospels we have pay attention to what was taking place in the life of Jesus. But here we see Matthew and what Matthew says. And we notice that there is instructions of the preparation of the Passover, which is the first point we have this morning, and that begins in verse 17. Instruction in preparation for the Passover meal. Notice in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you the Passover?" Now, the first day of unleavened bread. I want to take us back to a little bit of history to show us what is taking place and seeing the historical event of what is taking place here. In Exodus 12, 1 to 13, I'm not going to read it. You can go to that part yourself. When God promised the nation that he would pass over them as he poured out that final plague, on the Egyptians. He started a new calendar at that time, and from that day on, the nation will be different. They will be his chosen people taken out of Israel. Exodus 12 and 2 says that this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. In other words, a whole life and everything started for Israel at that time. Their whole life and what God was doing to them now was set on a new order, a new stage. The first month of their year will now begin with this month, which was either called Abib or Nisan. And this month will begin. And here's what he's saying. But what was he doing at the Passover? You know well about the history of Israel and what happened as God himself delivered them out of Egypt. The Passover was the beginning of a new life. And we have to see this and understand this. Beginning with a new life with the striking down of the firstborn in Egypt and passing over his people, that is the Israelites, redeeming them from the bondage of Egypt. And here, this setting, we'll look at it later on, here Christ does something. He's going to do something even better. This Passover is the very thing that we see and understand. The instructions of it again was given in Exodus 12, 1 to 27. They were to do what God told them to do. Take a lamb of the 10th day. and that is the 10th day of this month of Nisan, an unblemished male lamb of 1 year old. On the 14th day, they must kill the lamb. The whole nation would do this together at twilight, roast it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were required to continue the Passover throughout their generations. And here we come here. This is still being done. It was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We find that also Exodus 12 and 42. Now here we find it came now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now here's some things that we see in the scriptures. We're trying to find out what that is. When did it really start? Now it started on the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan was in the period between March and April. And the 14th day of that month, it started. It was also called the preparation of the Passover. The Passover meal was eaten the evening of the 14th after sunset. Now, Jewish calendar, and the way it was pointed out, technically the 15th was began also because the Jewish days ended at sunset. It doesn't end like we have our days, all the way in at 12 o'clock and then the next day. It ended at sunset. So at sunset, the 14th day and the 15th day started, and here was taking place. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days from the 15th to the 21st of Nisan. In the time of Christ, the period was from the 14th to the 21st day. This was the day that the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke 22 and 7 says this, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And then we find that here is what this, the whole idea is about. And the very disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a question about the unleavened. He says, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" No male in Israel would ever bypass this day of coming in and having a Passover meal. In the Old Testament, you see it was done by families. And they would take a lamb. And if the family was too small for a lamb, they would have neighbors would come together and have that there. So no one would be a pastor. Anyone who was a man in Israel, he had to be a part of this. And so therefore, and here's what the disciples say to them. No doubt, this being now the third year of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had taken us already in the first 2 years. So then they say, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The announcement given by Jesus to his disciples in verse 2 was on Tuesday. And I'm going back, and if you flip back your page, if your Bible's like mine, you'll find out when basically what Jesus is saying in verse 2, he says, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." And that announcement was given on a Tuesday. Now, Tuesday was a long day. If you go back all the way to chapter 24, I believe it is, everything that's happened on this period was on Tuesday. This long period here. And so now we come to this day, where we see now, this is Thursday. And most, all the commentators I see, or most of them, they may not even mention, we don't know what Jesus did on Thursday. Wednesday, excuse me. We don't know what he did. There's no account in any of the gospel accounts what took place on Wednesday. But we come now as we enter into this verse 17. This is Thursday. This is the day that they are to come and to take this Passover. Hendrickson says to this, "We are not told where Jesus and his disciples spent Wednesday." And then we can go on and says, "Nothing is said about the purchase of the lamb." And this had to be done, and that would take place. Also, there was more to be done. The lamb had to be killed in the forecourt of the temple. The lamb had to be slaughtered, as it was in Leviticus given to them, or Exodus, both of those passages. But now, it was done at the temple. Remember all the hustling and bustling when he first came into Jerusalem, buying and selling of all the animals and everything there. Now, a lamb, those who would buy a lamb, had to take that lamb and it had to be slaughtered, put to death at the temple. And so this, all this is the preparation for the Passover meal. And so it's indicating that it's a possibility that those things may have taken place, some of them at that time. But now here, the disciples are saying there are more preparation that needs to be done. So what do you want us to do? How do you want us to carry on this other preparation? The lamb had to be purchased, and if it hasn't at that time yet, also there had to be more things done. The lamb had to be killed. They had to go and buy bitter herbs and unleavened bread. They had the wine and other items that needed to be at the Passover meal. So the disciples say, where do you want us to have the Passover? And want us to prepare for the Passover. Jesus answers them in verse 18. He gives them the instructions. He says, go into a city to a certain man and say to him, teacher, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover in your house with my disciples. Now, this is something what Christ himself says. Go into a city to a certain man. We do not know who this man is. He just says a certain man. Mark gives us more information on this particular, because Mark and also Luke writes on this. He says, Mark says in 14 and 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into a city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then we find, and Luke says in 22:8-12, he says basically almost the same thing as Mark, but he adds a couple of things. And Jesus sent Peter and John. Mark said two disciples. Luke says Peter and John. And he adds also to this, and he will show you a large furnished room, upper room, prepare it there. So here we find these three gospels put together. Jesus now is telling them what they must go and do. And as you read this verse here, you see, what is Jesus? Is this the divinity of Christ once again coming through? He told them to say, the teacher says, my time is near. The teacher. Which seems to indicate that he may have been a follower, that is the man of Jesus Christ, and who would have been glad to accommodate Jesus and his disciples. Verse 18, he says, tell him, I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. During this time of the year, anyone had space available, it must be given free of charge for sacred use. It is impossible that the owner of this house could have been, could have been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been one who have heard the gospel preached by Christ, could have been one who was following along Jesus Christ and understood all that Christ was saying. But Jesus said here, as he mentions that this is what you must tell the man. My time is near. My time is near. Now again, remember that all those who will be following the Christ Jesus would know how many times he already indicated to them that I must be taken up, handed over to those in Jerusalem, and even put to death. So Jesus knew that he was entering the final stage of his purpose on earth. He made that clear. He basically says, then the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of Caiaphas, and he said, what are they going to do? They're going to take me, and they're going to hand me over to crucifixion in verse 2. He knew what was coming in place, so he said, my time is near. He wasn't just speaking of the cross, we believe. Put him on the cross and that time is coming. That day of death is coming. not only his death was the thing he was speaking of, he was speaking about all the work of redemption of many souls brought to glory. Here is the purpose. You see, his time and purpose does not end with his death on the cross. Basically, that whole time now comes to its very blossoming truth and what will take place in the life of Christ, and also for those who he will die for. The eternal plans of the Father are drawing to its intended end. He came into the world to save sinners. And there was a greater sense of that work being accomplished, not only for the glory of the Father, but also for the sheep. He loves them, and he came to die for them. And I believe there's a bit in this, my time is near, is that not only the fact that I will be put to death, but the glory that will take place after that death. Because Jesus knew he would not remain in a grave. He knew he came for a purpose, and he knew he would be into the Father's hands even after that. And this is the very thing he understood. But we find the disciples in verse 19, they did all that Jesus told them to do. All that Jesus said regarding the man in the room for the Passover was clearly followed, which begs the question, was there an aspect of the divinity of Christ involved here in this very aspect? Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. Or the way the other two apostles even writes it. Remember, this brings to mind what we have in other places with Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 21, and one, when they came to Jerusalem, in verses 2 and 3, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Or how about in John chapter 1, 42 and 48, when Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus and he saw him, Jesus said to Nathanael, and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, where there is no guile or deceit. Then Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. This makes it clear that the divinity of Christ sometimes shines through the humanity. And here, as we see here, that humanity of Christ speaking through his very disciples and telling them what to do, yet he tells them, you go into the city, and this is what you're going to find. These make it clear to us that the divine Jesus Christ knows something in us, and that something of his very divineness shines through. But I believe there's an application for us here on this. Jesus was in complete control. Remember, he's going to be taken to be put to death, but he is not under the control of anyone. He is in complete control. It is clear that there was no aspect of Jesus' life that caught him by surprise. He knew what his mission was, and he knew who he was going to accomplish every aspect of the work that the Father had given him to do. This should give us peace in our souls, dear people. We have a Savior that we know, and he knows all things. And if we see these little glimmers of light that come through in the scriptures when he walked the face of the earth, he could see things and know what's going on. How much more as he is our Savior sitting upon his throne in heaven today? This should give us peace in our souls. He displayed complete control while he walked the earth. How much more are all things in his control right now? He has done all that needed to be done to save us from our sins, to bring us to glory. What can stop that or destroy his plans that we should be with the Savior even at the end. Here's one of the things that you and I should see and say, that Jesus Christ himself holds us. If we're truly belonging to him, no matter what the devil tries to do, he can never snatch us out of his hands. Nothing whatsoever can stop what Christ is doing. And we must see here, Jesus shows him he is in complete control. Dear Christian, your eternal home is secure. It is secure. Nothing is going to take that away from you. And I might even add, even though we know that we are those who fall into sin, and if we still go and do whatever we do, but we come back to God with a true heart and conscience of repenting from our sin, that will never take us from us. We belong to him. He is cleansing us. He is bringing us to glory. He's working in us and prepare us for that great day when we should be with him. Jesus has gone on to prepare a place for us. That's what he tells the disciples. Just like with Nathanael, he knew all about you. He knew you before he even called you to himself. And think of that, dear people. I think that's a wonderful thing that you and I should think as we see in these three verses, Christ having control over everything. Remember, this is because of his own person, who he is, and what he was about to do for those he would save. But notice in the second point, the Passover and the betrayal in the next few verses. We see in verses 20 and 21, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. As they were eating, while they were eating, well, whatever, the whole Passover meal had begun. The meal, the Passover order, Feast of Unleavened Bread. But it was not clear along that line how far things have gone on in that upper room before we get to this point where Jesus says this. But we have a little bit of a help from John in his gospel. But before they say, go there, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Truly. This is Jesus' word he used. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. Meaning it is very truth. The word not only expresses a truth or fact, but an important solemn fact. It means, I solemnly declare, this is what is going to take place. This is what's going to happen. He's saying this would take place. John gives us a little clearer picture of the inner grief of Christ at this point. John in his gospel gives more information of what took place at this Last Supper. Jesus told them of his great love for them, John chapter 13. I'm not going to turn you to the passage in one. He washed their feet, giving them an example to follow. What you see me do, you do unto others. And I want to turn you to John, the two verses, though. So turn to John chapter 13. Then he goes on after that. And notice, he says in verse 18, I do not speak of all you. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus goes back to the book of Psalms and saying, what is about to take place? The scripture is going to be filled and is very active right now. And then he says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes or does occur, you may believe that I am he. You see what Jesus says there now. I point you back to the book of Psalms 41 and 9 to show what's saying there, which is very a prophecy. And this prophecy dates me, who I am, what's going to take place. And he says, I'm telling you this so when it happens, remember what John said, Matthew said, but he says there, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Jesus over here, John says, I'm telling you what's going to happen. So when it happens, Jesus is saying, I'm not just somebody making some kind of prediction or saying something that will possibly happen. This is truly going to happen. And then we find in John chapter verse 21 how John can indicate what Jesus felt. Notice in verse 21, when Jesus has said these things, speaking all the things he said before that, said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And so we find what John does, he gives us more insight what Jesus is saying at that particular time. Yet he went on to comfort their hearts concerning his leaving in John's gospel. You see what all that Jesus says, all the way up to his high priestly prayer. He tells them in chapter 14 how he's going to prepare a place for them. He goes on and he assures them of the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit who will be given to them and keep and guide them. And so he meant that they would never be alone, even when he leave. He's telling them this is the case. And so therefore, Christ was saying he was grieved. But this is what he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. But then Matthew shows us the reaction of the disciples. Notice in verse 22. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Here's a great picture. The words coming from the disciples, they were actually, in a sense, struck in heart and grieved also. The disciples had the same reaction as Jesus. Grief was there. Knowing that Jesus was able to discern what was going on in their hearts, each disciple truly wanted to know if he would be the one to betray the master. They were truly speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, what's going to take place? And so they say, surely not I, Lord, not me. They're thinking and they voice this. Remember the time when Peter himself said, when Christ said, all you would be gathered, you would run away from me. Peter said, not I. I'll stand up and I'll fight to the end. And Christ had to tell him, don't you think you're going to do that? Your heart is so weak when it happens. You're going to deny me three times. So these men were really actually saying, I understand who I am. I understand my great love for you and all the support I'm giving you, waiting for you here, understanding you are going to be put to death, but I'm not going to lift my hand up against you. And it's almost in a sense that they're saying, well, Lord, do you see that in me? Although I'm so sure I'm not going to do it. Maybe at this time the disciples known how they were slow of understanding and even not catching on too quick with Christ or even seeing some of the things that Christ has done as they walk with him. At this time they are not so sure of who they are. Remember Peter on the storm. Lord, if it's you walking, bid me to come. Well, come on, Peter. Well, I can walk on water, but boom, he started to sink. That'll bring a man down a few notches, won't it? And so here they are. You see the reality of these men. Not boasters, not even sure of themselves. If Christ says, this could happen to me, and he says, one of you, they begin to question, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? And I think they really wanted him to tell them or answer that question. And if the answer to the question says, yeah, you know what, it's you, Peter, or you, James, they would fall on their faces and plead to God to help them do whatever he can, that would not happen. Being deeply grieved, the words are not there for us to kind of like just read over and have no meaning in it. Deeply grieved. I read to you over in John, Christ was grieved at what is about to take place. And his grief probably was different than theirs. His grief was knowing that two things, that it was those who were with him, and there would be one among them who would turn him over to the hands of those who put him to death. But he knew who this one was. And now his disciples here, they are grieved to think that they would even fall to such a thing. He who dips, and he goes, all right, I'll give you an answer. Notice in verse 23, he says, he who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, I believe that you probably, when you read this many times in your life, you're probably saying, there was something that took place between Judas and Christ where he actually dips his hand in the bowl in front of him, something that no one else had done, and so this marks him out. But no, that's not it. This was a moment of self-examination we find from all of them. Each disciple searching his heart had no doubt of his love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. But each one of them at this time, all of them were dipping their hands in the bowl with the unleavened bread and dipping it in and eating it. No one in that place, the entire 12, was doing that. So Jesus wasn't saying this to point out the one who would take him and give him over to hands, but to make them again search their hearts. But it was, no doubt, as some could say, it probably was a way for Jesus to make Judas think about what he was about to do. Make him look at himself and think, because Judas, just like the rest, had been dipping their hands in the bowl. He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And he says, but he looks at this and he says this, even though that's going to happen, the betrayal by one of you upon me does not go against the ordained purpose of God. That one will just be an instrument of the devil and to be used by the devil. But the purpose of God is being, the very thing is being carried out. Notice in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man is to go just as is written of him. Well, you can read the Old Testament passages which point out to what Christ has done and the one who would come, Messiah would come, especially in Isaiah 53. You read that and tell you what's going on. He came into the world according to the plan and purpose of God. God the Father, his coming was the eternal purpose of God's chosen people, to call them to himself. The plan included living on earth, suffering, dying, and to be victorious through the resurrection into life and glory. And so he says, this is the very thing. He shows them, now this is all planned. So he actually, in a sense, he gives the disciples there a little bit to just okay, simmer down a little bit in your heart. This is what's going to go on. But he goes on and he says, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. His heart was engulfed with sin, that man. He will suffer everlasting punishment because he planned to act and continue on the road to carry out his sin, that man. And we know in the garden he will carry it out with a kiss. And Judas, verse 25, he gets the nerve to speak up. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He was acting like he has a heart that is connected to Jesus Christ and his purpose of salvation of sinners. He's all on board with all of that. And I don't know why this man thinks that he can, as it were, pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. He's seen this man. He's walked with him for 3 years. He saw the mighty works he's done. He even seen him as he sent him out. And something that divinity has come through, which, humanly speaking, you have no way to answer these things. But he saw all this, but he thinks that he could go ahead and he could still tell this Christ, "I'm all right. Someone here may be doing what you said, but it's not me." He has already taken the money, made the plans, and looking for the right time to hand him over to his enemies. So he says, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." A little bit different than what the other disciples said. "Surely not I, Lord." Who was Jesus to them? It was his Lord. But he said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Meaning at this point, he only sees Jesus and never seen him anything other than a teacher, not the eternal God, the Son. He never saw him that way. So he answers to him, you know, here it was. He has changed. He has no longer seen Jesus as his Lord. And I don't believe he really changed. He never had it in his life. All he had was this teacher he was following, and he thought the plan of life that he was speaking about would be great for him, and so he wanted that. But somewhere along the path, second year, maybe part of the first year, but definitely in the third year, this is not who I want. I'm going to take my stuff and go somewhere else. I'm not going to continue here. He goes, he says, "It is not me," right? And Jesus answers. And it seems like he's saying the same thing that he's saying to the others, but he says it differently. He said, "You have said it yourself." Meaning, I, me. Jesus says, "It is clear who you are. You are the one who will be there. Yes, Jesus, you are the man. So do what you have planned to do." And that's what we find in other passages. Verse 13 of John and 27, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him," that is into Judas. "Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Now, the scene that we had there, and you probably have thought about this through your whole life as a Christian, Judas left, but the other disciples did not know where he was going. And basically, they assumed that he was going probably to purchase something for food, something that they needed at the place because he had the money bag. Or maybe he was going to give something to the poor. And so they would not have looked at that and they thought about what Judas was doing. But Jesus says to him, "Go, and what you do, do quickly." What is this to say to us as we think through this? I think there's a couple more applications when we look at this. First of all, every one of us must search our hearts, dear people. This is for us here. This is not something we write over and we just move past it and don't stop for a moment. Oh, if you and I would think in our hearts and place ourselves right there with the Lord Jesus Christ in that upper room. And as he's speaking to us and he's showing us what's going on, and he says, "One of you will betray me." And as we think, we should think in our hearts, search our hearts. to be sure that our greatest desire is to please Jesus Christ, not to see what Christ can give to us or what we can gain in Christianity. Not having some other aspect, some other point, some other desire. And maybe if I get attached to Christ, I can win some of this stuff. People are already teaching and preach about us, telling that if you come to Christ, how much you're going to have. How better your life would be. What things you would get from them. Because, and even worse than that, and once you get saved, you can demand Christ to pour blessings out upon you. Every one of us must search our hearts to be sure who we have. We must be sure that we do not have some hidden desire that goes against the plans of Christ for our salvation. And brethren, that takes real searching. We can't do that by every once in a while picking up the Bible. We can't do that by praying hit or miss. Or even decide, I'm not going to go to church today. All this is the life that we have. And we must be real in it. You see, a Judas is even in the world today. He cannot do the same thing that Judas in there at the time of Christ did. But they're those who will sell out Christ. Not to have him brought to death, but will sell him out for a morsel of good in this life. Oh, I've been pastor for over 30 years, and I've seen people come into the church and go out of the church. I've seen people who thought the heart was right with God, said wonderful things, but time proved it ain't there. I'm not talking about people having sin in their life and then they come and confessing that sin and still. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about gone into the world, lost, and Christ, oh, I should say, the sin itself brings down damnation upon him. I know one, two, who after they turned away from that, their lives ended in death. And I'm talking about a horrible death. Not that they just got sick one day and died. One filled up with dope and got killed. This is what happens. So, brethren, I think we should be those who search our hearts. Why are we in church today? Why are we following the Christian ministry? Is it because we have a true love for Christ? And if that's the case, we will find ourselves pushing everything to the end, back. Christ is first. Christ give all things to us. So if I have this, this is to be used to the glory of Christ. You see, Judas didn't have that. Remember earlier on, he had got all nasty with Mary because she took this costly perfume and showered it over Christ. You know, we could have sold this for a lot of money, and basically what we could do, we could feed a lot of poor people. No, Judas, John tells us back there, he had the bag, and he was going in the bag. That's why he wanted it. Another point I think we could see here, and that is the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is what it's called. Unleavened means undefiled, not penetrated by evil. See, this was the life of the Israel had to be after that. They had to be those which God himself would look at, and he would say, my people are undefiled people, not like the Egyptians and what they did and all these false gods and everything they had. They are not like that. This process and this very bring that I'm bringing to you is going to cause you to live a life which is free of all sin. The idea of unleavened is to remove sin and evil out of your life. And here Jesus is having now this very Passover, and he is saying, this is what to do. We ought to look at the idea of unleavened, having everything of sin moved out of our lives. To help us with that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how we find the Apostle Paul stating clearly what we ought to do and how we ought to live. As he speaks to the church in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember, you probably know the passage, there was one among you that says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. He says, there's this immorality there. And know what? Even wicked people don't do what one of you guys are doing here in the church. That's what he says. And he goes down the whole line. But notice, I want to just turn your attention to what Paul says in verse 8. He says, your boasting is not good. That's because the church did not handle the situation the way they ought to. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. He's saying now, this is what you are. You are unleavened. In other words, you are precious. You are holy. You're not filled with all that. You are unleavened. And he tells why he says that to them. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. It is Christ. What Christ did in his Passover, what he did in his death is what he did, what was done even in the Old Testament. And he did that for us. So he's saying what we should be doing and how we should live as those who are clearing out all manner of sin. Paul is telling us that the church must remove all sin from their lives. Sin is what penetrates our daily lives and makes it hard for us to live to the glory of God. And so he's saying, this is what must be done. I believe here in Matthew chapter 26, in this passage, we're pointed to the fact that what is taking place there, as we see this Passover begin, what it pointed back to is you and I should look forward now and say, we are not going to be those who fall into sin. Paul says again, Galatians 5 and 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It destroys everything. Oh, how often we say, this is a little sin. It's not that bad. Not according to what the apostle says in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little sin, not so bad. It kind of grows. Did it one day, you say, okay, it wasn't so bad. You probably go a little further the next day. Next day. You know that, don't we? We've done that. And thank God, the Lord has kind of like knocked us over our heads somewhere along the road, woke us up and say, you cannot continue in this path. And this is what we should see. We should see this and understand this, that what Jesus Christ is teaching us here, understand, dear people, that the Judas was there. And Judas was there. We see Christ, he was the one who was in charge, and everything was under his control. Be filled with joy in your hearts that your life is hidden in Christ, and he's going to take you to the end. But as you even do that, be one who will fight as vigorously as you can to keep sin out of your life. Remember what the Apostle Paul says, I buffet my body to keep it under. The heart wants this. The heart wants that. Taste buds want this, want that. You see things in the world. You want this, you want that. Well, beat the body. Keep it under. Brother, may God help us to see. And we're going to move into the whole death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move into it as we come from even this Passover meal, which will continue on with the Lord's Supper, and say, here are we. This is what we're going to be. Not those who trifle with sin. Not those who say, I want this kind of life. But those who would say, here I am, Lord. And even search me and know my heart. Are we ready to do that? Are we really ready to do that and tell Christ to look at me all the way in? What you see that shouldn't be there, I'll throw it away. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, God, for the life that you live. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, even for having us to see the truth in your word here. But Lord, we pray, even asking you, Lord, that you would guide us and bless us and strengthen us. Time tells who we are, O God, as it goes on. And some who were basically those who stood mighty in one day, we were surprised to see that they are gone out of the scriptures, out of the churches now. And Father, even Jesus taught us before this, when he comes, there'll be those who have been in the church, but yet they will not go into the kingdom. Help us, O Lord God, to live our life in truth and in honesty before you. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.